Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verse 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We come this morning to a great, great text. Let's jump right in. I'm going to read verse 31 through chapter 11, verse 1. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Well, we are continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And these verses that we come to this morning are the conclusion to a section that began in chapter 8, verse 1. This section is a response to something the Corinthians said or asked in the letter that they sent to Paul regarding food offered to idols. They brought up various things in their letter that Paul responds to. And one of the things in their letter was the matter of food offered to idols. And in this section, Paul has been correcting the Corinthian believers' approach to this matter of food sacrificed to idols. And as Paul customarily does in this epistle, he does not simply address things by saying, do this and do not do this. Rather, he connects the issue to the bigger picture. And he teaches fundamentals about Christian living. The passage before us gives us some of the most foundational teaching in the Bible on how the Christian is to live. The Corinthians were not living how Paul instructs here. But if they did act as Paul instructs them here to act, then the problematic way that they were approaching the issue of food sacrifice to idols would be corrected. The apostle gives three very wide-reaching commands in our text that are for all believers. These commands concern everything we do, all areas of life. And if you are a Christian, you need to understand these three commands that we will study this morning. You need to place a priority on these three commands. We do not want to be like the Pharisees, as described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. In verses 23 and 24, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." They majored on the minors, and they neglected the majors. We don't want to be like that. Being so fastidious and following some of the more minor matters of instruction in the Scriptures while neglecting the weightier. Today, our lives need to be changed in some way by our text. It is possible that your life needs to be completely turned upside down by these verses that we will see this morning. Or it is possible that your life needs to be adjusted by these verses in a way analogous to the frequent adjustments made by the pilot of a boat. I've enjoyed piloting boats on a few occasions. And you look at your destination across the water, and you head in that direction, but the boat is always veering a little bit away from that. And so you're always making adjustments on the wheel. And so it is with our lives as Christians. Maybe this morning some adjustments need to be made in light of these instructions that we will study here in God's holy word. Either way, whether your life needs to be turned upside down or needs to be adjusted, In either way, it is imperative that you approach this passage of Scripture with the purpose of being changed by the Holy Spirit through His Word. That should always be our approach to the Scriptures. We don't read the Scripture simply to gain more information. No, as followers of Jesus Christ, we study the Word of God, that the Word of God might show us things in our life that need to change. Whether that be changes in our beliefs or changes in the way that we live. And here we have fundamental instruction for how we are to live as Christians that needs to affect our daily lives. We will see in this passage three fundamental commands given to the believer. The first is do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Look with me closely at verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The apostle has been speaking about eating and drinking, but especially eating. The overarching subject, as I said in this section, has been food offered to idols. Let's review some of what Paul has said about eating and drinking. Go back to chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. That's the knowledge that an idol is nothing. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Then verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And then the apostle says what he does in verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Those words, whatever you do, broaden the command out to encompass everything. Everything you do, without exception, brothers and sisters, is to be done to the glory of God. Your interaction with unbelievers is to be done to the glory of God. Your interaction with believers is to be done to the glory of God. Your work is to be done to the glory of God. Your chores are to be done to the glory of God. Your rest is to be done to the glory of God. Your family life is to be done to the glory of God. Your ministry is to be done to the glory of God. Whatever you do, all of it is to be done to His glory. Now, there are some things that cannot be done to the glory of God. Things that are sinful cannot be done to the glory of God. Things that are sinful dishonor God. If something cannot be done to the glory of God, then you must not do it. This is to be your ultimate consideration when making decisions. What will glorify God? We've already seen earlier in the section, it's not a matter of what does the law permit me to do? What is lawful? No, there's more to be considered. What will glorify God? If I do this, will it glorify Him? And after making our decision, whatever we choose to do, we are to do it to the glory of God. Just because an action is glorifying to God doesn't mean that we do it to the glory of God. Whatever we do is to be done to His glory. Now, what is God's glory? God has an inherent, intrinsic glory. He is glorious, whether He is praised and honored by others or not. In the Old Testament, the word glory most fundamentally means weight. That God is glorious has the fundamental idea that God is weighty. We might call the position of a CEO a weighty position. God is supremely weighty. God's glory is His supreme dignity, His highly exalted position over all things, along with the supreme splendor of His perfections as God. It is God's inherent glory to which Moses referred in Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, when Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now, there is also a glory that is due to God. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." There, God's glory is synonymous with His praise. There is a glory that is due Him. There is praise that is due Him. This glory is the honor that is due Him. In Isaiah 48, verse 11, the Lord says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God says that to an idolatrous people. Israel is being confronted because they were giving God's glory to idols. They were giving the honor that was due to God instead to false gods, to idols. And God says, "My glory, my praise, my honor, I will not give to another. I am a jealous God. And I will not allow this to continue, of my glory being given to idols." We were created to give God this glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7. God refers to, quote, "everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." We have been created for God's glory. We have been created to give God glory. That's our purpose in life. Glory is being given when you attend a symphony, and at the conclusion of that symphony, you are in awe and you cannot help yourself but to give a standing ovation. You are giving glory, maybe to the orchestra, maybe to God as the source of all beauty. Glory is being given when you attend a football game. And the game goes into overtime, and you behold with awe what happens as the quarterback makes an amazing throw, a wide receiver makes a magnificent catch, and then makes an incredible run into the end zone to win the game. And you cannot help yourself but to jump to your feet and cheer and applaud with all your being. You are giving glory, maybe to the team, maybe to God as the giver of such strength and skill. Glory is being given when you attend a ceremony to honor someone who made a heroic sacrifice for other people. Another person gives a speech telling the story of this person risking their life to save other people from great danger. And then the hero is called to the front to receive an honor. And you cannot help yourself but to rise to your feet and applaud with tears flowing down your face. You are giving glory, maybe to the hero, maybe to God as the one behind the glorious rescue. Do you get the idea? To give glory is to give honor. Because God is supremely glorious, He is to be given supreme glory. So there is a relationship between His intrinsic glory and the glory that is due Him. Because He is supremely glorious, He is to be given supreme glory. We read in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." All things that exist, exist because God created them. Our existence is found in God. For from Him and through Him, we continue to exist because of the sustaining work of God. He sustains His creation. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things have been created by God for His purpose, for His honor, for His glory. This is true if we think about the whole universe. And this is true as well if we think about salvation. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. What should be the result? To Him be the glory forever. He is to receive glory because of who He is and His relationship to the universe. Our text, 1 Corinthians 10:31, commands us, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Do all unto His honor. Do all to bring Him honor. Do all as worship of Him. Do all to make much of Him. Do all to promote His glory, to draw attention to Him, to promote His fame. To do all to the glory of God is to glorify Him in all that you do. And it's the opposite of bringing reproach on Him. It's the opposite of dishonoring Him. We've had an instruction earlier in 1 Corinthians to glorify God. It was in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And now Paul broadens it out to include everything. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Understand, brothers and sisters, that the ultimate purpose of your existence and of your salvation is the glory of God. God created you for His glory, and He redeemed you for His glory. This is the highest purpose that you and I could possibly have. John MacArthur put it this way, quote, "The highest purpose any individual can have is to be totally absorbed in the person of God and to view all of life through eyes filled with His wonder and glory." The highest purpose any individual can have. We were not created for anything less than that. Before we were saved, though, we did not live for the glory of God. Before being saved, instead we lived for ourselves. And to some degree we may have lived for the good of others. But we did not live to the glory of God. But in salvation we received a new heart, a new nature, in order that we would now truly live for the glory of God in a growing, increasing way. That will be perfected in glory. Now, the emphasis in verse 31 is on the word all. So whatever So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. No part of your life is to be reserved for yourself. Every part of your life, no matter how insignificant it may appear to be, is to be related to the glory of God. Your ultimate goal in all you do is to be that God would be glorified. Paul talked about eating to the glory of God. How do we eat unto the glory of God? Well, look at the previous verse, verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? We eat unto the glory of God by eating with thankfulness for what we are eating, eating with thankfulness to God for that food. We eat unto the glory of God by eating in a way that shows concern for what my eating suggests to others about God. Go back to verse 28. Verse 28, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. In this case that Paul brought up, eating this food that you are told has been sacrificed to an idol would show approval of idolatry. Eating unto the glory of God includes eating in a way that shows concern for what my eating suggests to others about God. How do you work a secular job unto the glory of God? A lot of you spend really the majority of your time each week at a secular job. How do you work a secular job unto the glory of God? We could do a whole sermon on it, but let me just summarize. You do that work unto the glory of God by doing your work as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, whether the eyes of others are on you or not. You do your job unto the glory of God by reflecting God's character in all that you do at work. You do your work unto the glory of God by doing your work in dependence upon the Lord. Dependence upon Him for the strength, dependence upon Him for the wisdom, dependence upon Him for whatever you need to do in order to do your job well. You do your work unto the glory of God by working not to spend your wages on your pleasures, but in order to provide for others. You do your work unto the glory of God by seizing the opportunities that are given to you at work to speak of God. You do your work unto the glory of God by, when asked to do something that would displease God, refusing to do that in a way that exalts God. You don't give some excuse for why I can't do that, that shows that you are ashamed of Christ. But you're up front. I want to do everything that you as my employer tell me to do, because you are my employer. I want to do my work with excellence. I want to benefit you as my employer, because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet you have now asked me to do something that my Lord Jesus Christ would not allow me to do. And so in this instance, I cannot comply. But no, I will comply as far as what you ask me to do is in accordance with what the Lord Jesus Christ allows me to do. Is there some other way that I can serve? You do your work unto the glory of God by, when honored for your work, giving praise and thanks to God. You don't receive the paycheck and go, what a great worker I am. You receive the paycheck and you give thanks to God, who gave you the ability to work, who provided this job for you. And when you're honored for doing your work well, you praise God. You give God the glory. It would be very worthwhile for you to think through the main things that you do in a typical week and prayerfully consider how to do those things to the glory of God. In fact, that would be a very beneficial discussion today around the lunch table. We're going to have lunch together after the service in the fellowship hall. That'd be a great discussion. I spent a lot of time on this. I'm trying to think through, how can I do this to the glory of God? Do any of you have any ideas for me on how I can do this to the glory of God? This is what I'm thinking. What do you think? Let's have discussions about all the different areas of life. How can we do this to the glory of God? Our verse says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The sun is rightly at the center of the solar system. Likewise, God's glory is to be at the center of all that you do as a Christian. That is the first command in our text. The second command is to serve all people for their spiritual good. To serve all people for their spiritual good. Look with me at verses 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now this command presupposes the previous command to do all to the glory of God. You cannot disconnect it from the previous command. Now, one of the ways God is glorified is in the salvation of sinners. And one of the ways that we glorify Him is in seeking the salvation of sinners. I want you to observe what verse 33 says about salvation. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That is, that they may be saved from the penalty and power of sin to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then progressively sanctified. That is, saved progressively from the practice of sin. This word salvation can speak both of the believer's past salvation, salvation from the penalty and power of sin, and the ongoing salvation called sanctification, where I'm being saved from the practice of sin, where my life is being conformed to God's holy standard and character. Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. When verse 32 commands us to give no offense to Jews, to Greeks, and to the church of God, the idea is that of not putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel and not hindering a believer's walk with Christ. And Paul has already spoken about this. Go back to chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Remember that what we are studying is the conclusion to this whole section. So what Paul is saying here is connected to what he said before. If you look back to chapter 8, verse 10, we read it earlier, but now I want you to think about it in terms of the second command in our text. Chapter 8, verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. We're to avoid doing that. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Look at chapter 9, verse 12b. Chapter 9, verse 12b. Paul says, nevertheless, we, that's him and his fellow missionaries, have not made use of this right. That was receiving financial compensation from the Corinthians. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Look at chapter 10, verse 28. Chapter 10, verse 28. But if someone says to you, we've seen this before, see it again. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. These are the sorts of things that Paul has in mind now in verse 32 when he says, give no offense. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now, this command does not mean never offend people. Chapter 1, verse 23 said, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Christ has entrusted to us the message of the gospel that we are to proclaim. And that message is offensive to the unregenerate. The message of Christ crucified is to the unregenerate Jew a stumbling block. The message of Christ crucified to the unregenerate Gentile is folly. Paul's generalizing, but he's saying the message is offensive. Now when we get to chapter 10, verse 32, Paul's not contradicting himself. He's not saying never offend people. But what chapter 10, verse 32 does mean is do not unnecessarily offend people. And it especially has in mind offending others through the use of our supposed rights and liberties. This verse mentions three different groups of people. One, Jewish unbelievers. Two, Greek unbelievers. Which here, Greek has the idea of Gentile unbelievers. And then third, the church of God. The church of God, God's treasured possession, purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Paul is saying that when you and I are making decisions, we are to give consideration to the effect that our decision would have on both believers and unbelievers. Would it promote the gospel, or would it be an obstacle in the way of the gospel? Would it benefit your brethren's walk with Christ, or would it hinder your brethren's walk with Christ? These are to be our considerations. First of all, it is, will this glorify God? Second, will it further the gospel or hinder the gospel? Will it help my brothers and sisters, or will it hinder my brothers and sisters in following Christ? If what we are considering doing would be an obstacle to the gospel or would hinder a brother's walk with Christ, then we are not to do it. Rather, you and I are to follow Paul's example found in verse 33. Look again at verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Paul spoke about this very thing back in chapter 9, verses 19 and following. I want you to look at that. Chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Paul said, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them," that is, win more of them to Christ. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul made himself a servant to others that they might be saved. And this is what Paul speaks of here in our text in verse 33. "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Here Paul is not talking about being a man pleaser, a people pleaser. Paul spoke strongly against being a man pleaser back in Galatians chapter 1. And I want you to turn there just a couple books to the right. Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1, we'll look at verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Paul says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul says he's no longer seeking the approval of man. Instead, he's seeking God's approval. He's not trying to please man. He says, in fact, if he tried to please man, then he would not be a servant of Christ. Christ is his master. Christ is the one he has to please. The idea here in these verses in Galatians is that Paul's master is Christ, and it is Christ whom Paul seeks to please. And Paul will seek to please Christ no matter what other people will think or say or do in response. Paul is not a man pleaser. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:33, our text, you can come back there, Paul teaches that in service to Christ, Paul serves others and is winsome. That they may hear the gospel, that they may understand the gospel, that they may believe the gospel, and that they may be saved. He speaks here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. He speaks here of trying to please others in the sense that he is all things to all people, regardless of the personal cost. He puts aside his own personal interests, enters their world, and follows their customs, seeking to establish a platform for clearly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Notice here in our text that Paul says he does not seek his own advantage, or the Christian Standard Bible, his own benefit, or the New American Standard 1995 edition, his own profit, or the NIV, his own good, but rather he seeks their advantage, their benefit, their profit, their good, that they may be saved. Some years ago, I had the privilege of going to the country of Nepal to teach New Testament survey to pastors. And when I arrived, I discovered that there was going to be more than pastors there, because those pastors had invited other pastors, and they also had invited some of the people in their congregation. So we had quite a gathering. I taught in a church building about 3 full days, going through New Testament survey in fast fashion. Now, when I was about to enter that church building in Nepal, I was told that they take off their shoes before entering the building. Now, that's not something I'm familiar doing in a church building. Right now, I'm wearing shoes, and I think you're wearing shoes. We're used to that. But I was told that in Nepal, they take off their shoes before they enter the building. And that is important to them. And I did the same. I complied. I followed that. In the middle of the day, they served lunch to me and to others. Food that was very different from what we eat here. And I ate everything that they set before me, a whole variety of different things. I enjoyed the food. But even if I did not like some of the food, even if I found some of the food to be very distasteful, I still would have eaten it. I was not at a restaurant in America where I can pick and choose what I will eat. I was there in their midst as a servant and a representative of Christ to give the word of God. If I had done what I am used to doing and just wore shoes in their church building, I would have offended them. If I had refused to eat the food that they gave me, I would have put an obstacle in the way of the word of God. Instead, I sought to please them by following their customs, so as to be able to teach God's word to them without hindrance. Now, if they did not like what God's word says and threw me out because of that, so be it. But in matters indifferent, I had to please them. Out of love and for Christ's sake, I had to please them. This is what Paul's talking about here in our text in verse 33. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, you may think that this kind of thing that Paul describes in verses 32 and 33 is only for missionaries. You know, Paul is the exemplary missionaries, and you can see application to missionaries today. You may think this kind of thing is only for missionaries. But I want you to observe the reason why Paul speaks of this in these verses. Look again at verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Though you and I are not apostles and we're not missionaries, you and I are commanded to put aside our own interests in favor of the spiritual good of all sorts of people with whom we come in contact, both unbelievers and believers. You and I are commanded to seek the salvation of all sorts of unbelievers with whom we come in contact. You and I are commanded to seek the spiritual growth of the believers with whom we come in contact. Now, some Christians are more gifted in evangelism than others, and we praise God for that. That's by God's design for the church. But at the same time, every Christian is called to have an evangelistic ambition and outlook, as Paul describes here. And some Christians are more gifted in discipleship than others. And again, we praise God for that. How Christ has composed the body. But at the same time, every Christian is called to be committed to the spiritual good of his brethren. These are fundamental responsibilities of every Christian. What Paul is talking about here in verses 32 and 33 boils down to this: having a loving concern for the salvation of unbelievers and a loving concern for the spiritual growth of your brethren. A loving concern for them that is prominent in your decision making. Praise the Lord for the good examples we have of this in our congregation. From the brethren who invite people into their home in order to seek their spiritual good, to brethren in our congregation who devote time every week to sharing the gospel with unbelievers, to brethren in our congregation who use some of their lunch breaks to study the scriptures with unbelieving co-workers, to brethren in our congregation who go out to dinner with unbelieving co-workers after work to discuss the gospel with them. And on we could go. Praise the Lord for good examples in our congregation of this very thing. Well, this is the second command in our text. Serve all people for their spiritual good. And it leads right into the third command. And the third command boils down to this: imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, before you do that, if you have an ESV and probably any other Bible that's present here today, notice that there are section headings. Like in the ESV, there's a section heading in between verse 1 and verse 2 called head coverings, telling us that the next section is about head coverings. All right. Now, those section headings are not inspired, and neither are the chapter divisions. Now, in most Bibles, they will put chapter 11, verse 1, with the previous section at the end of chapter 10, and not with what is coming in chapter 11, and that is for good reason. As I said, chapter divisions, just like verse divisions, are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're not in the originals that were given by the Holy Spirit. Man added chapter divisions and verse divisions for our convenience, for our benefit. And it's very beneficial that we have them. Imagine trying to study the Bible and discuss it without chapter numbers and verse numbers. So we praise the Lord for the chapter numbers and verse numbers. But just know they're not inspired. And so it is widely understood that really the chapter division comes in the wrong place here. All right. Chapter 11, verse 1 really does go together with what we've just been studying and not with what's coming up in the following verses. So now look at chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The last verse in this whole section and in our text. What is it to imitate? To imitate is to copy. And children do that well, especially very young children. It's how God has made them. They watch what their parents do, and they copy what their parents do. So if their mother is cooking in the kitchen, then the child wants to cook in the kitchen with them, or at least to play in the living room and act like they are cooking. Right? To imitate is to copy. And to imitate a person is to copy or to follow their example. In chapter 9, Paul gave himself as an example of foregoing personal rights for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 10, verse 33, he just gave himself again as an example of what he was teaching the Corinthians to do. And he could give himself as an example because in living in these ways, he is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the ultimate example of what Paul has been teaching. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ is the ultimate example of what he's been teaching in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Listen to what Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8 say about Christ. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He entered into our world as a servant. He came to serve us. He came to sacrifice, to lay down his life for our good, for our salvation. In Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we read, We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ didn't come pleasing himself. He didn't come with a crown on his head. He didn't come saying, "Serve me." No, he didn't come to please himself. Rather, the reproaches of those who reproached God fell on Christ. I want you to think right now of how Christ is an example of doing all to the glory of God. That's what we are first commanded in our text, do all to the glory of God. Think of how Christ is an example of doing all to the glory of God. In John 17, verse 4, he prays to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus says this the night before he goes to the cross. He looks back on his whole time on the earth. He's able to say, "I glorified you, Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And in that same prayer, in verse 1, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." That was his ambition. He went to the cross to glorify the Father. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In John 5, verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." The Son perfectly reflected the Father. And in perfectly reflecting the Father, he glorified the Father. Christ did all to the glory of God. Think also of how Christ is an example of not seeking his own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, as Paul spoke of in verse 33. We read of it in Philippians. He didn't hold on to the glories of heaven that he possessed as the eternal Son of God. The angels were constantly praising him, holy, holy, holy. They're constantly bowing before him and doing his will. He laid aside his own interests. He came as a humble servant. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He was born in a stable, placed in a manger. He grew up in Nazareth, in the back country of Israel. He lived as a member of a family that was not all that well off. He lived a humble life. Here's the King of Kings. Here's the Lord of Lords. He came in the form of a servant. The night before the cross, he symbolized how he came as a servant when he washed the feet of his disciples, taking the lowliest of positions. If you're looking for your own interest, then you would ask someone else to wash your feet. But Christ did not come for his own advantage. He sought the advantage of others, of many, that they would be saved. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the ultimate example of what we've just been instructed in verse 33, not seeking our own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Jesus did that to the full, that they would be saved. He laid down his life as the atonement for their salvation. Now, we don't atone for anybody's sins, but we lay down our life in sacrifice. We give of ourselves in service to make Christ known to others, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they might be saved. The apostle commands in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul had lived among the Corinthians for at least 18 months and had stayed in contact with them. They had observed him. They knew him. And now Paul can say these words, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is not some vague example. They knew the example. And God has given us examples in our spiritual leaders, examples of following Christ. He's given us examples for our spiritual benefit. Elders and deacons are required by Scripture to live exemplary lives. There's qualifications in Scripture for elders and deacons. They must be above reproach. They must meet qualifications that are almost entirely character qualifications. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 instructs elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. As elders, we are charged to be examples to the flock. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul instructs young Timothy, who had the role of a pastor in Ephesus, and he tells them, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Christian parents are to be an example to their children. Those who disciple others are to be an example to those whom they disciple. And where our spiritual leaders are following Christ, we are to follow their example. Hebrews 13:7 instructs, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now in our text, Paul does not say, imitate everything I do. Eat the same foods I eat. Wear the same clothes I wear. Cut your hair the way I cut my hair. That is cultish. There's nothing biblical about that. Paul rather says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Where I am following Christ, follow my example. follow Christ as I follow Christ. Paul is not elevating himself here as an example of perfection. In Romans 7, he speaks about the sin that still dwells within him. He speaks about the battle with indwelling sin. He says, sometimes I do the very thing I hate. I hate sin. I love God's law. But sometimes instead of doing what God has commanded, I do the very thing I hate and I sin. Paul was a mature believer, and we see in Romans 7, this mature believer still struggled with sin, with indwelling sin. Paul is not, in our text, elevating himself as an example of perfection. The apostles did not elevate themselves as examples of sinless perfection. In Galatians 2, we read that the apostle Peter needed to be rebuked by another apostle because he was not walking in step with the gospel. When the Judaizers came to town, he, as a Jewish believer, stopped eating with the Gentile believers. And it really was a matter of failing to walk in step with the gospel when he stopped eating with the Gentile believers, and he had to be rebuked for that. The apostles did not elevate themselves as examples of sinless perfection. But because Paul had a track record of faithfully following Christ, he could say what he does in chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And he could say this because he sought to first put into practice everything he taught before he taught it. Every Christian should make it their aim to be able to say what Paul says here to a new believer. You should grow in Christ to the point where you could say to a new believer, "Be an imitator of me as I am of Christ." Now that might sound overwhelming. How could I ever say that? Well, God can grow you by the Holy Spirit in following Christ. And this is not saying I have reached sinless perfection. Paul could say this because he had a track record. He was characterized by following Christ. Not perfectly, not without sin, but he was characterized by following Christ. And he could offer himself as an example of how the Christian is to live, is in following Christ. Ultimately, the command in chapter 11, verse 1, is a command to imitate Christ. He is our Lord, and He has not only commanded us how to live, but Christ has shown us how we must live. He lived among us during His public ministry for 3 years. And His life and ministry are recorded for us in the Gospels. Christ did not just tell us how to live, He showed us how we are to live. And we are commanded to follow Christ's example. His example is authoritative for us. Indeed, a Christian, by very definition, is a follower of Christ. Well, being that we are commanded to follow, to be an imitator of Christ, this means that you and I need to daily be getting to know Christ in the Scriptures. How can you imitate Christ if you barely know Him? The more you get to know Christ, the more you can imitate Christ. So we need to be daily getting to know Christ in the Scriptures. Well, how very comprehensive are the three commands that we find in our text? Number one, do all to the glory of God. This is to be our governing ambition. Number two, serve all people for their spiritual good. This is our ministry. And number three, imitate Christ. This is to be the authoritative pattern for our life. Beloved brethren, let me ask you, is this how you are living? Are you doing all to the glory of God? Are you serving all kinds of people for their spiritual good? Are you imitating Christ? What changes are needed in your life in these matters? Does your life need to be turned upside down? Or adjustments needed? Understand that change begins with repentance. It's a good thing when we're studying God's Word and we are convicted by God's Word. The purpose of Scripture, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness. If the Word of God never convicts you of things in your life that need to change, then I don't know how you could have the Holy Spirit within you. I don't know how you could be a Christian if you're never convicted by the Word of God. So it's actually an evidence of God's grace when we're studying the Scriptures and we are convicted by the Scriptures of things that need to change in our life. And that change begins with repentance. Repentance is confessing your sin to God. Sin is falling short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. Falling short of God's glorious standard. Change begins with confessing our sin to God. Taking responsibility before God for our sin. Not shifting the blame on the circumstances or another person. But confessing our sin to God and having a godly sorrow over our sin. A sorrow over our sin because of the offense that it is to our God and our Redeemer. Repentance is essentially a change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a change in behavior. Repentance is not good works, but it's a change of heart that will lead to good works done by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. So change begins with repentance. Confessing your sin to God. Forsaking it in your heart. Turning from your sin. Turning to Christ. Recognizing that He paid the penalty for that sin upon the cross. And looking to Christ now for the grace to put off the practice of that sin. And to put on the things that please God that He calls for in our lives. Change continues with submission. It starts with repentance, it continues with submission. The Scriptures call us to submit ourselves to God. To submit ourselves to His will. If you're going to change, having repented, you must submit. And then change further continues with transformation. Transformation is a transformation of the heart, and from the heart outward. As Jesus said, everything that we do flows from the heart. Whether sin or righteousness, it all flows from the heart. So change continues with biblical transformation. And at the heart of transformation is communion with God. You must commune with God. If your life is going to be changed, if your life is going to be transformed. And there's two components to communion with God. One component is being with Him in His Word, in the Scriptures. Saturating yourself with the Word of God and talking with God about what you're reading in His Word. The Bible is not just to be read and marked off and moved on from, but we read the Word in order to talk with God about what He has said. That's how we meditate upon the Scriptures, is in communion with God. We are to respond to what we see in the Word of God in prayer. And in prayer, not only are we responding to what we see in the Word of God, but also in prayer, we are seeking the Lord. We are putting our dependence upon Him so that we're not depending upon our own strength or our own understanding. In prayer we confess, in prayer we praise God, we thank Him, and we petition Him. We seek from Him the grace that we need in order to change and to live a life for His glory. And so, change does not happen in the way that the Pharisees would have taught change. The Pharisees would teach You study the law, and then you build fences around the law. Tradition. You follow the tradition, so you keep the law. No, biblical Christianity involves heart change. Brought about by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. As one communes with God. Being that Jesus Christ has given us access to God. He's given us access to God, not just so that we'll go to heaven, but He's given us access to God so that we'll draw near to God day by day, moment by moment. So, if you see the changes needed in your life, then I would strongly urge you, put a priority this week on communion with God. Every day, get into the Scriptures. And as you read, look to see how what you are reading is to impact your thinking, your affections, your ambitions, your conduct. And ask the Lord, transform me by your word. Renew my mind with the Scriptures. As you meditate upon the Scriptures, the objective is that the Scriptures would inform your mindset, would form a new mindset, the mindset of Christ within you. Change will not happen apart from being with the Lord in His Word and drawing near to Him in prayer. Jesus reconciled you to Himself at the cross. Your sin separated you from God. But God has reconciled you through the work of Christ. Through the work of Christ, God has brought you near to Himself. He's brought you into relationship with Himself. And eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son. To have a relationship with the Father and with the Son. And it's in that relationship with God that we are transformed and changed. Paul is not giving us a law code to legalistic impose upon our lives. No. These are the wonderful instructions from our Redeemer. The wonderful instructions from our Lord Jesus Christ through His Apostle. In teaching us how to live new lives for the glory of God. As we seek the salvation and the spiritual well-being of others. As we follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord use this for His glory in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. And the Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would use it in our hearts and lives in all the ways that You design and intend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.